The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
This is the Ask the Pastor Hour of the Bible Study, the open phone hour where you can call in with questions and comments. Whatever it is that's on your mind, you can be the boss. Well, up to a point, you know, I can only accept so much. But I'll try to do my duty here and step aside, let you take over the program if you are interested in doing that. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you want to call in with a question or a comment here on the program, our guest in this hour of conversation is Dr. Lane Berglund. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, and a man who is never, ever without an opinion on whatever we're talking about. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, and truly I am full of what? Oh, full of opinions. That was right. People often say I'm full of something, and I was pretty sure it was opinion.
Exactly. So how's your winter going there in Churubusco, Indiana?
Much like in St. Louis, a little colder, and today we're experiencing a bit of a warm-up. I'm sure you guys are, too, and
yep.
I hope all of our listeners are enjoying a little bit of taste of spring, if not the real thing.
Yes, and spring training is opening up in Florida, and so when the baseball players arrive, you know that it's not too far off. But everybody I know is pretty much anxious for spring to arrive.
I think that we've all had a great time with winter and really enjoyed it, and we'll miss it a lot until next December, or maybe just really are tired of winter, too. Yeah.
Well, you don't have to worry about next winter because Harold Camping says that we're going to get raptured in May. So don't worry about it. Whatever you do, don't keep your snow tires.
Not to be disrespectful, but I kind of heard that a couple of three times before.
Yeah?
Yeah, so far, not so much.
But that doesn't mean you're a doubter or a skeptic, does it?
You know, the rapture biblically is on the day when Jesus returns, and it doesn't vacuum us out before the hard time comes. That's kind of going to be a surprise for those expecting not to have to suffer, and I hope their faith doesn't suffer because their expectations were wrong.
Well, there is another prediction that it's in 2012, so you might want to hang on to those snow tires.
Oh, that's, you know, day. The Mayans, December 21, right?
Yeah,
they
yeah.
They just ran out of ink for
yeah,
their
and somebody
printer.
Else has got another date in 2012.
Oh, right.
I'm thinking about coming up with my own date. Is there a way to make money doing this, do you think?
I bet there is, although I haven't given it enough thought to figure it out.
All right, let's turn our attention to USA Today, the Valentine's Day edition here. Interesting article in the On Religion column written by Tom Krattenmaker. This is something that Mondays they usually do the On Religion column. Tom Krattenmaker is a writer specializing in religion and public life, a member of USA Today's board of contributors, and the author of the award-winning book Onward Christian Athletes. The headline is, On Gay Rights, Keep Fighting or Adapt? The subhead is, Whether the issue is one of civil rights or biblical truths, conservative Christians should consider whether opposing homosexuality is really where they want to plant their flag. Underneath the headlines here is a drawing of several people standing on the precipice of a cliff. Four of those people, they all appear to be generally young people, are observing, and they are safely back from the edge of the cliff, as, you're going to love this, an older bearded man holding a cross in his right hand is walking in the direction of the precipice, looking back at the four observers, and appears to be about to walk off the cliff. So you got the picture here?
Yeah, I do.
Let me read a little bit of this article here. Mr. Krattenmaker says, You get the sense, observing the shifting cultural landscape, that we've reached a point on gay rights that is similar to that moment in a football game, or an election, or a relationship, when you know it's over, even though it's not over. It appears increasingly obvious that social acceptance of gay men and lesbians and insistence on their equal rights are inexorable. If the repeal of the don't ask, don't tell policy weren't enough to signal the turning point, or the classification of several gay-resisting Christian right organizations as hate groups by the Southern Poverty Law Center, there came news that Exodus International was ending its involvement in the Anti-Homosexuality Day of Truth in U.S. high schools. We need to equip kids to live out biblical tolerance and grace, Exodus President Alan Chambers explained, while treating their neighbors as they'd like to be treated, whether we agree with them or not. Add it up, and you see a decision point at hand for socially conservative Christian groups such as the Family Research Council that have led resistance to gay rights. Do they fight to the last ditch, continue shouting the anti-gay rhetoric that rings false and mean to many Americans who live and work with gay people or who themselves are gay? Or do they soften their tone and turn their attention to other fronts? So my question to you, Pastor, is while the game, the last gun hasn't sounded yet to signal the end of the game, is it really over and you and I need to turn our attention to other more pressing issues?
I would agree with Yogi Berra on this one. It ain't over till it's over. That is to say, yeah, maybe look like it's over, but it ain't over till it's over. There kind of is another direction. I appreciate a couple of points that he makes. You know, we want to be heard. We want to communicate. And the more out of touch, out of step, and out of conformity with our own culture, the harder it's going to be. The other side of that coin is, you know, if you don't stand for something, you're not going to stand at all. That is to say, we should expect a divergence between Christianity and culture. I suppose it's fair to say people of my generation probably were a little bit spoiled because, and maybe even of the generations preceding mine, the confluence of Christianity and culture was pretty close, you know, considering the history of civilization and the history of Christianity. We've kind of enjoyed in this country for a while kind of a similarity between our culture and Christianity. There's been some influence, you know, on the founding fathers and on the shape of things as they developed. It's only in the last generation, or maybe two, it's fair to say, that we've really begun to see divergence. And I would probably peg it in the 1960s that you began to see differences, which also then are portrayed in that picture of the old guy with the beard and the cross walking to the edge, looking back at the others who are sort of hanging back. Because culture is a powerful magnet, and it will draw people. It's a very difficult force to contradict and try to communicate across. The other side of the coin is we're not necessarily called to win, you know, but to be faithful. And there is an element. At some point, we have to ask ourselves, is it being faithful to downplay an obvious problem in our culture, whether it's abortion, homosexuality, or another long list of things which Scripture says God doesn't like at all, really? So honesty, integrity, faithfulness to our calling kind of impels me to the position that playing the game out till we lose is the way we should go.
The author of the article, Tom Krattenmaker, after having posed this question, which I would summarize as saying, should Christians continue a hardline opposition to advancing gay rights within our culture, or should Christians capitulate on this particular argument and turn attention to other arguments, the author says, prayerful discernment and simple Christian decency would strongly suggest the latter, that is, capitulation. The alternative looks worse by the day, a quixotic battle more likely to discredit its fighters and their fine religion than win any hearts and minds for Jesus. Christianity has far worthier causes than this. For all its appeal and rally the troops appeal, I'm sorry, for all its drama and rally the troops appeal, fighting to the end is a sure loser. More and more Americans, young people in particular, Christians very much included, know gay men and lesbians and see how the anti-gay talking points and caricatures fail to square with the reality under our noses. So he goes on the record here in this section to say that we need to give up on this fight.
Well, the part I particularly appreciate about what you just read, and no doubt a point that he wants to make, is that there's some basic civility that always needs to come into play. If we are convinced that someone or a culture, in this case, is on the wrong path, can we speak the truth in love? Can we speak what we believe in such a way as to show our concern for the people involved? If I'm talking with someone who is a gay man or a lesbian, it doesn't mean that I need to countenance or approve it, but I also think it's very important to speak to that person as an individual worthy of my respect and find a way to communicate across the obvious barriers that are going to exist. I've had this to happen on a number of occasions, and it's not something that I would push. You know, if I'm with someone who is gay or who is lesbian, it was not a point towards which I will attack off the bat. That seems to be counterproductive and contrary to, you know, just common decency. But it's also true that I have pretty strong faith on this matter, because Scripture is really clear on it. And both Old and New Testament, you know, not just Leviticus 18, but Romans chapter 1, and culturally, a sign of a culture that's going down the drain is the public acceptance and advocacy of homosexuality, as Paul points out in Romans 1:18-25. So, I mean, and it's at such a fundamental level. Unlike so many other things God said, boys and girls, don't do this, it's really bad for you. This is the basis on which family is created. This is the fundamental building block of society. It's what gives a civilization strength and longevity, so that when you erode and destroy the unit of family, husband and wife and children, when that thing begins to fail, then you're kind of on a pretty quick trip down.
This is pretty disappointing, Pastor. I just explained to you how you're losing 40-3, and there's only 2 minutes left in the game, and you're still in there trying to score a touchdown.
You know,
you're not coming around here.
I've gotten used to losing over the years, and I'm pretty much okay with it, because we're going to do a lot of it.
Yeah.
And I wish, you know, sometimes this gets not said, because we're a society that, like many other societies before us, glorifies winning, and, you know, if you're not the lead dog, the view never changes. Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing, that sort of thing. Do anything you have to do to win. And as Christians, we sometimes don't realize that that's quite a conflict with our faith, our concern and compassion for other people. I was walking past in the park last summer, baseball game between young people, probably 10 to 12-year age bracket, and there was a kid up at bat, and the outfield of the opposition was shouting, "Hey, batter, batter," and "swing, batter, batter," and trying to unsettle him as much as possible, pointing out that we're not learning good sportsmanship on the field. It's not about being a good sport and doing your best. It's about trashing the other guy, tripping him up, and making his life as miserable as you can so you can beat him. I thought, and now I know I overstate the case there a little bit, but, you know, this isn't really what the Lord called us to be. So if you're not out there giving 100%, if you're not willing to stomp on everybody else in the field, if you're not willing to tear down the other guy and make his life as miserable as possible in order to achieve your own success, you're probably not going to be number one. You're going to lose. And to be honest with you, all those professional sports teams that are out there, except for Green Bay, they're all losers. Pittsburgh, loser. Kansas City, loser. Indianapolis, loser. Why? They didn't win. They weren't number one. Now, they may have played hard. They may have played well. They may have played with honor and integrity, but you know what? They lost. So, except for the guys that are on the Green Bay Packers, all the other football players in the country are losers. The odds are I'm going to be a loser. I mean, just the numbers don't work well for me. Besides the fact, if you are really looking to help other people do their best, they might do better than you. They might get the promotion instead of you. So, yeah, I mean, the whole losing thing isn't as bad as it seems. All of us do a whole bunch of it, and it shouldn't bother us when it happens.
So the article authored here by Tom Krattenmaker begins by saying, here's the situation that you face an unwinnable point, and the fact is that some people are still in the game trying to make a comeback here. And then he goes on the record to say, that's probably not smart, probably not the way to go. In other words, taking up the side of capitulation. And the article continues, but the Bible says, dot, dot, dot. And under that he says, young Christians increasingly have family members who are gay, have people in their lives who really matter to them who are gay.
Yeah, and that would describe me, too, in both cases.
And that changes how they approach these issues, according to Gabe Lyons, author of the new book, The Next Christians, and a leader and chronicler of the new generation of evangelicals. Quote, this doesn't mean their convictions on the matter have changed, but in this new environment, people don't want to see their friends being discriminated against. They don't want them labeled as someone who should be feared and blamed, unquote. Of course, rubbing some people the wrong way is a little concern if you're convinced you're representing the straight from the Bible, capital T, truth, as conservative Christian organizations are quick to assert, maybe even Pastor Lane Berglund. The problem is that such a stance is increasingly difficult to maintain as society begins taking a more complex look at what the Bible says and doesn't say about sex. And as growing ranks of unchurched Americans ask why it even matters what the Bible says. Your reaction?
Well, yeah, we're just continuing a path that started a long time ago, really. I think maybe the first time I noticed it is when you had Christian groups, churches, that ordained women into the pastoral ministry, even though the Bible's very clear on this, no, don't. I'm thinking especially 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2 and 3. That's not God's design, and it's contrary to God's will, and it's a big no in Scripture. And you can understand it on organizations that got rid of the Bible. You say, well, absolutely, at that point, you know, the playing board is empty, do what you want to. But for those organizations that claim to believe in an inerrant, inspired Bible, and they still had women pastors, and well, how do they do that? Well, you know, it's a matter of fudging the detail. Say, well, it's just St. Paul's opinion, and it was wrong. He was a child of his culture. You know, if he was a child of his culture, he would have supported women's ordination, because priestesses were all over the place, prophetesses and such. But that seems to get lost. The fact of the matter is, you got this rub between culture and church, and you don't like it. It's like when you have a shoe that pinches or something. So you do one of two things. You can either correct the culture or you can change the church. And what churches have gone to across the board, it seems to me almost entirely, is they've simply accommodated their doctrine to the culture. And, you know, I was to a church service lately, in a non-Lutheran church. It was one of the local churches where the man who passed away, who was a brother in our congregation, was praised as having an open mind and an open heart, and he didn't discriminate against people from race, ethnicity, orientation. I thought, oh, yeah, that's the code word for gay and homosexual. Yeah, sure, I know that word, because everything's a code word, right? But anyway, yeah. It's like, so this is where we've come to. You begin, you ordain women, then, you know, you move on to everything else. Anything in the culture that's a problem will simply approve, no matter how wrong it is, how clear the Bible is on it, and then it's all okay, well, for a while. We're simply continuing to travel down a path that was selected some generations ago.
So we're sort of moving, it seems to me, in the direction of the same argument that's used by many people as it pertains to abortion. I'm against abortion. I wouldn't personally have an abortion or wouldn't want to have an abortion. But it's not for me to say, for this woman over here, or this person, this man over here, this husband, father over here, whether or not they should do it.
Kind of like child molesting, huh?
I beg your pardon?
Oh, I mean, abortion is kind of the ultimate child molestation. So if I'm against child molesting myself, and you are, but we should allow other people to do it because, you know, that's just them.
Well, no. I wouldn't go so far as to say that.
Killing kids is okay, but molesting them is not for everybody.
Well, that's what I was going to ask you, because
it
sounds here as if Tom Krattenmaker is saying, look, if you're a Christian, if you're conservative, if you're inflexible, whatever it is you are, okay. You want to retain that personal value, go ahead and retain it. But stop arguing, trying to convince other people to think like you, because the game is over. Now, my question for you is, if Tom Krattenmaker's article convinces me, persuades me, yeah, you know what, I'm going to take that approach. Me, personally, I think homosexuality is wrong, but I'm not going to argue for that view with my friends or relatives because it might be hurtful. So, okay, I'm going to take that route. Can I adopt that perspective, that position, and still retain my Bible? Can I have both?
Don't think so, really. And really, if you want to go one step larger in the bigger picture of things, philosophically, we're arguing or talking about whether there can be an absolute. And this is the point at which, no matter what the topic, whether it's homosexuality or abortion or whatever, is there an absolute truth? Is there an objective right and wrong? Is there somebody out there that can set a standard that applies to all of us, whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not, that something is good or bad or right or wrong? And that is a real question today. I think you'll probably get laughed off any university campus by proposing there is an absolute truth. There is an ultimate arbiter who, in his, its, their, her sovereignty, could say to the world, to the universe, this is right, that is wrong, and that's always the way it is, no matter what circumstance, what your excuse, or how you feel about it. Just the existence of an absolute is something we don't buy because it would mean we might have to change something, might have to admit we're wrong, might have to confess a sin. So, yeah, on a larger canvas, the existence of an absolute is the question. Then we get down to the other points, applications of that, such as what we've been talking about here. And this ties into some extent your first hour today, the sovereignty of God. Does God have the right to say what's right or wrong? And he thinks so. You know, I won't speak for him in this case because he said it. The Bible being the Word of God, it's got the record of it. This is what he says.
All right.
He says no, and that's no for everybody. So
let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, if you'd like to join this conversation or raise a different issue. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
I guess what we see, even in ourselves, if we in manifest sin, these are symptoms of a world that is rejecting God, and we can't make it about fixing this world. It would be like making our message about healing, and or about feeding the poor. It would be in that category if we go out set about fighting sin in particular, because you know when Christ walked the earth, he didn't heal everybody. That was a limited thing that he did. He didn't feed everybody in the world, but the one thing, like you were talking, like the pastor last hour was saying, the only unlimited work of Jesus Christ is that he died for the sin of the whole world, and that's the only message that will bring sinful man into union with God. And we got to stay on that message. And yes, talk about sin, they know. You don't have to even say what sin it is. They know right from wrong. They know what is wrong, and I know what is wrong in my life, and I know that the only remedy for my sin is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And does that make sense to you?
Very much, Linda. Thank you.
Thanks, Linda.
God bless.
Any comments, Pastor?
Yeah. The one point we always want to make is that every one of us is a sinner. Now, the particular variety of our sins might vary a tad from one to another, but the person who's had an abortion, the church body that ordains women, the people who hold on to a version of Christianity and also claim acceptance of homosexuality, we're all, that may not be our particular sin, but we're all of us in the same boat. Like James points out, if you violate one point of the law, you're a criminal, you're a sinner, and subject to the condemnation and punishment of sinners. And I think in the Christian proclamation, and this is hard to do in our society today because of a couple of different things, certainly our subjectivity, but we want to communicate to the fact that there is none of us that are right, there are none of us that are okay with God, there are none of us that stand on our own. And that to merely accept sin and approve it is not a way to get out from underneath the problem that is between us and God.
Let's take our bottom of the hour break. We're talking with Dr. Lane Berglund today here on our Ask the Pastor conversation. We'll be back on the other side of this break.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Hi, this is Dennis Stortz. Give me a call at 800-844-0524.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
According to the United Nations, it's never too early to start talking to your children about sex. This includes promoting legal abortion to five-year-olds. It gets worse. It's all part of a sex education curriculum inspired by the Kinsley Institute and includes children from birth to age five. In case you didn't know, Kinsley's known for promoting pedophilia. The first director was the former medical director of Planned Parenthood. The curriculum warns against parents who oppose homosexuality. According to them, it'll hinder their children's growth. Using their own words, instructors are told to avoid moralization. There are no rights or wrongs when discussing values. We're talking about a global brainwashing of children on abortion and sex by the UN using your tax dollars.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Hello, Grammy. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The Christian band Switchfoot has won its first Grammy Award. Hello, Hurricane was named the year's best rock or rap gospel album. Switchfoot's John Foreman said,
I'm just blown away. And I'm really thankful.
BB and CC Winans won two Grammy Awards for Best Gospel Performance and Best Contemporary R&B Gospel Album. It's What I Do by Jerry Peters and Kirk Whalum was named the year's Best Gospel Song. Whalum said he couldn't have done it without the help of a lot of people.
And the radical Jesus the Christ. Thank you.
The Grammy for Best Pop Contemporary Gospel Album went to Israel Houghton for Love God, Love People. Houghton thanked the congregation at his megachurch in Houston.
My Lakewood family, Pastor John. Osteen.
The Reason by Diamond Rio picked up the Grammy for Best Southern Country or Bluegrass Gospel Album, and Downtown Church by Patty Griffin won the Grammy for Best Traditional Gospel Album. I'm Steve Coleman.
Nominate your LCMS church to be a KFUO Radio Church of the Week. The contest drawing is March 4th. The winning entry receives exclusive identification as the KFUO Radio Church of the Week for any available 7-day period, Sunday through Saturday. Inclusion as the Church of the Week in every hourly 10-second station identification announcement. 35 30-second prime time, 7 a.m. to 5 p.m. announcements, 5 per day, identifying your congregation, your address, and your phone number. Oh, your pastor or a church member may record the announcements if you like. And your pastor gets to be a co-host on the KFUO Radio Morning Show. And if you submit the winning entry, you'll receive a $100 gift certificate and a $100 gift certificate for your pastor. Get details on the KFUO website and spread the word to nominate your LCMS church to be a KFUO Radio Church of the Week.
Thanks so much for tuning our way here on the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor of the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. I'm glad you could join us today. Our guest is Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. By the way, the USA Today article that we've been reading from, you may have caught in the first half hour, I mentioned that the pastor who seems to be walking off the precipice here is a bearded man. I sneaked that in there because there's a rumor out that Pastor Berglund is a bearded man.
I have a beard. I don't know what happened. I woke up one morning and it just grew.
Is this you in the drawing here, Pastor?
Probably is. Is he kind of chubby?
I'm going to say that he's kind of chubby, yeah.
Oh, that's probably me there, you know. Looks kind of dazed and confused.
And you're so proud.
Yeah, but that's very much me then, yeah.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Herman. You're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. And Pastor Berglund, the article that Mr. Rathert was reading from, you were discussing with, I think is certainly a biased worldview, certainly against Christianity, is involved in, and a lot of also promoting a lot of misconceptions about the so-called normalcy of homosexuality, which is a very unstable and dangerous kind of lifestyle medically and relationally. Essentially what's driving this is that society, since the sexual revolution, has said that the erotic, subjective human sexual desire can overrule any structure of society, marriage, law, the care of children, and the pursuit of the absolute fulfillment of what the individual desires at the moment that it's desired. And that's why you had that Episcopal bishop out there in New England a while back who left his wife and children to take up with another man. That's Hugh Hefner and the homosexual promotion movement are on the same page. They want unbridled subjectivity of the erotic desire to reign over all other considerations, abort children, destroy marriage, even exploit children, and that wholesale picture. That's what's really driving this, I would suppose.
Thank you, Herman.
I'm sure it is, too. Yeah, I was amazed on looking at Xbox games, because one of the challenges that I undertook a year and a half ago was to learn to play video games on the Xbox. Grandson was doing it. I'm going to try to keep up a little anyway. And I'm looking over the games that are available earlier today. There was one where you can get a video game where you help Hugh Hefner build a Playboy mansion, which includes not only designing and building and laying the foundation and extending the building, but also in promoting an attitude of tolerance and acceptance and hanging out with beautiful women all day and then partying with famous athletes and power brokers all night. And I thought, well, now there's the culture for you. That's the one we live in. That's a video game now. You don't even have to leave your home to get practice doing it.
Well, speaking of tolerance, it's interesting that you bring that up, Pastor, because I have a story on that. You know, today's Valentine's Day. Did you know that?
Oddly enough, yeah. It was kind of the subject of the children's sermon yesterday.
Are you going to be able to go home tonight, or did you remember Valentine's Day? Or
I not only remembered it, I used my wife's Valentine's Day card as the object of the children's jesting yesterday. So, yeah, you know, she didn't require anything, she said, but I wanted to show her that I thought of her very fondly on this day.
By next year, one thing she will require of you is tolerance. There's a story from Nashville, Tennessee today. You may remember an attack. It took place in 2008. A gunman's attack on a Tennessee church has inspired a national campaign centered around Valentine's Day to promote tolerance. Unitarian Universalist churches across the country are holding events promoting civil political discourse, gay rights, humane immigration reform, and ending what it calls the demonization of American Muslims as part of National Standing on the Side of Love Day. It's the sort of thinking that made the Tennessee Valley Unitarian Universalist Church in Knoxville a target for Jim Adkinson, whose ex-wife had once belonged to the congregation. On July 27th, 2008, Adkinson killed two people and wounded another six before church members wrestled him to the ground. He pleaded guilty and is serving a life sentence. So
that's a terrible tragedy. I'm very sorry to hear that somebody, out of anger, or whether he thought it was righteous anger or not, did that. That was totally wrong, what he should do there.
So how do you feel about Valentine's Day being swallowed up in the cultural phenomenon of tolerance?
Well, we've already kind of lost the original meaning of Valentine's Day as celebrating the faith of those saints by the name of Valentinus, a fairly common Roman name, who died rather than renounce the faith. They were unwilling to be tolerant of the emperor worship, and as a result gave up their life rather than give up their faith. And from what I understand, it kind of traced back to Chaucer, who said it was February the 14th where birds chose their mates. And then poets picked that up, and Valentine's Day became a day of celebrating love, which, you know, I'm kind of all for love and happy endings. Anytime that blossoms, I'd say, you know, kind of rooting for it within the confines and guidelines of Scripture we're talking here. Nevertheless, have you seen those bumper stickers that say coexist using a variety of different religious
yes,
symbols?
Sir.
I'm still yet to figure out one or two of them. You know, I got most of them hammered because they're real easy, but still a couple of there. And you're not arguing against coexisting, but let me tell you about our sin and God's solution in Jesus Christ, who's the only way of salvation for everybody or anybody in the whole world. Just, you know, I'm not saying you have to believe it, but let me tell you about it. And you tell me about, you know, whatever you think is right and such, and that's fine. But no, it really shouldn't blow me up. That I'm not going to blow you up, and I require the same of you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a call from Lincoln, Illinois. Hi, John. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Chuck and Pastor. Good morning.
Good morning,
guys.
Good morning.
I learned a little bit here about Valentine's Day that I wasn't that kind of surprised me a little bit.
We try. Or I should say Pastor Berglund tries.
I wanted to go to a little bit of a grave concern here, a question that I have that we had touched on the subject of abortion earlier. And you running things through my mind, and I'll ask a question, and I'll get off of here because I know you guys are running short on time. But my question being on the abortion issue, would it, and I hear this a lot, would it be okay, either, you know, scripturally through God's eyes, for a woman to have an abortion in order to save her life? And I have heard that question thrown at me numerous times where I haven't said, hey, you know, it's wrong, you really shouldn't be doing it. You know, and then sometimes, you know, just through the course of discussion, I'll get that thrown back at me. And I think it's a very, very deep concern, a very good question that I wanted to pose to you gentlemen.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thank you so much, guys.
Yeah, I actually had a situation like that pop up in our community. A young lady, she was already mother of two.
Somebody in your care?
Well, no, she was granddaughter of one of our members. She was a member of the local Roman Catholic Church. But she knew Jesus Christ as her Savior, and this is the big deal here. She was pregnant with their third child, wonderful young lady, and was diagnosed with breast cancer. And her options were kind of laid out like this. You can take the chemo, which will terminate the pregnancy, or you can carry the baby to term, but by that time your cancer will be too far gone. You probably won't live more than a couple of weeks after. So, I mean, literally, she had to make the decision which direction to go. And I tell you, I'm so impressed. Because this is her life is on the line for this baby, which is at that stage still quite small, and you could ignore it and pretend it. But she opted to forego the chemo and carry the child to term, and then did, in fact, die within about 2 weeks of delivery. She gave her life for her child's, and I thought that's so overwhelmingly impressive. I don't have anything to say about that, except that's kind of the same thing Jesus did.
Can you explain that, Pastor?
Well, you know, the situation is that she opted to yield her life for her child, and I think in the context of abortions, you know, that's ultimately the question you want to resolve is, can a mom get an abortion to save her life? And the question is, would a mom terminate her child's life to save her own? And that's how the question really probably should be asked, because you are doing what is sometimes called lifeboat morality. You've got a lifeboat big enough for 10. You've got 11 people. Who do you drown? And you got to pick somebody to die. Well, how are you going to do that? And there goes the question into the discussion of lifeboat morality. And there are some pregnancies, too. It's kind of a little broader, not to confuse the issue that John brought up, but a little broader question of if you have a pregnancy that's not going to come to term, but which in progressing is going to endanger the mother's life, ectopic pregnancy, for example, or a blood pressure issue where you're starting to see 250 over 150 and you're in your fourth month of pregnancy, and we've seen things like that happen in the congregations I served. You have to make some decisions on how to handle this. One option is always you don't terminate the pregnancy, by which kill the kid. Are you willing to do that, to kill the kid? Well, are there other options available? Sometimes there are. And in the case of the high blood pressure issues, both the women that I knew did bring the child to term and were able to manage blood pressure through some other medications, and behavior modifications. But, I mean, that's a real serious question that John brings up, and you kind of want to delineate it because in the practical world, because as asked, it seems very abstract. And you would say, well, of course a child can be sacrificed towards mother's life. Yeah, if you were the mom involved, would you make that decision? If giving full weight to the fact the child's a human being, there are, I'm sure, times when the child has no chance of survival, and its continued growth, its continued existence is going to be a threat to mom's life. And then that becomes a very personal decision in the context of recognizing life and human life, particularly as God's gift. But I, in discussion with people on the abortion issue, when that sort of thing is brought up, it's one of a couple of cards that are played by the pro-abortionists. You know, well, what about incest? And, you know, that's always a fun one to handle. What about rape? Which, if you say it's okay there, you've just said it's okay for you to be executed for your father's crimes. Odd justice there, I think, weird. But, yeah, in the case of a mother's life at stake with baby, I would hope that she asks the question simply, do I live or does my baby live? And then go from there and count on God's grace and forgiveness and direction and wisdom, rather than just say out of hand, you know, well, having a baby is kind of painful, and you know there's always a high risk of death compared to some other activities. Maybe we just eliminate that whole problem. But it's a question best asked with recognition of the baby as a baby.
I always have to wonder when that question comes whether or not the questioner is speaking from a genuine point of view, wrestling with a difficult question, or if they're just trying to find some exception of some kind somewhere, which can then be promulgated into, well, everything's an exception.
Sure. Yeah, and that was kind of the design. A third trimester baby can be aborted if it's a threat to the mother's health. Well, does that include her mental health? Yeah. How about her economic health? How about her bridge game next week? Yeah, and you can shrink the excuse all the way down. The what-if questions you mentioned earlier, last hour, the Sadducean question, which is the way those questions pop up, and they're in Mark chapter 12, for example, Matthew 22. There are four questions that come to Jesus in the last week of his earthly ministry that mimic the four questions that are asked of the Passover host during Passover. You have your wise son, you have your simple son, you have your wicked son, you have your sharp son. This is the wicked son's question because it involves one woman sleeping with seven guys. Oh, chuckle, chuckle, tittle eight. Got this woman, Levirate law requires that her husband, if he's dead without issue, will be replaced by husband's brother. She must marry the brother, which if he dies then, and all the way down the line to seven. And it was one of those desert island what-if questions that we make up. You know, what if you were deserted? You were abandoned on a desert island. You couldn't do this, Y, or C, and go from there. They thought they had a for sure lock on a denial of the resurrection because the idea of having one woman with seven husbands all sleeping with her at the same time was so abhorrent that you had to deny the physical resurrection. And Jesus says to them, boys, you know neither the power of God nor the scriptures. So you went for zero for two here, and I'll show you went zero for three because there is no marriage in the resurrection. You know the whole that death till death do you part thing? What? That's serious. When one of you dies, marriage done, you don't get married, you're not husband and wife in the next life. Oh, really? Yeah. So my wife gets a break after all these years. I'm all for that. Good luck to her. The idea being that, you know, you have these what-if questions, and they're really only designed to defeat your opponent, not coming out of some serious concern for the people that are killed by abortion, the babies to it, or the people that are damaged by abortion, that is, the moms.
Pastor Berglund, there's somebody listening to us right now who may have even lost a spouse and is living in old age, anticipating the time when they too will leave this life. And it may be true that the thing that they are looking forward to the most is seeing that spouse again and being with that spouse forever in eternity. So that when you say, nope, you know, till death do us part, marriage over, that's it, it's not going to be that way in the next life, that's pretty disheartening news for that person. How do you speak to that?
It'll be better than that. That is to say, I know a number of people who are in exactly that same situation. And if my wife were to die, I'd be right there amongst them looking forward to heaven, but in that context of looking forward to seeing her again. And yet we want to emphasize that heaven and the resurrection following our spirit, our time with the Lord in spirit, is such a much better existence, and our relationships are much fuller as brother and sister than even we have as husband and wife, that what we will have then is better than what we've got now. And yeah, we will be able to, you know, I'm going to swing by as often as I can, say hi to her. You know, we will be able to interconnect with those people who fell asleep in the Lord in faith that we care about, but we'll also have a much better relationship with them and with everybody else there. So, yeah, look forward to it. I expect it, anticipate it. Is it going to be grandma and grandpa living in the same eternal cabin, rocking chair back and forth? No, maybe not that so much, but better, much better.
For a lot of people, the extended family is important. It is grandma and grandpa, and we sort of expect to live in a little cul-de-sac where, you know, my mansion will be on the same cul-de-sac with grandparents and children and grandchildren, and we'll all be together, and we won't really even care if there's anybody else up there. I mean, the Berglunds, they'll be over on the other side of heaven enjoying their little family, and never the twain shall meet. Some folks kind of tend to view heaven that way. What would you have to say to that person?
It's a, you know, that particular view is just a projection of what we've got going here.
It's all I got.
I know a lot of people like that too.
It's all I got. I try to imagine what it's going to be like, and I can only project what I know here.
Yeah.
Through the filter of what I've read in the Bible into an eternal existence, and so that's pretty much what I come up with. Is it wrong to do that?
Let's just say it's really incomplete, like St. Paul when he talks in 1 Corinthians about people trying to imagine what the resurrected body looks like. He says, you know, not going to be able to get a very good picture here, kind of like when you plant a kernel of wheat, and then you grow it up and it turns into a wheat stalk. Now, you can imagine on the one hand what a seed of wheat, a little kernel of wheat, looks like, and what a whole plant that grows out from that. Who would have guessed when you planted, if you've never seen the end result, who would have guessed when you planted that little seed that would grow into this great big wheat plant that can be like 18 inches, more or less, producing a whole lot of seeds, and it's got leaves, it's got stems, like this really cool whole package from one tiny seed. So he says with the resurrection body, this I think also will be true of the resurrection family, that what we have there is so much better, so much fuller than we can imagine here, that it's not possible to really get a very good handle on it. So we do the best we can. We do project. But, you know, the problem with that is we do tend to, on this side of the grave, still be very much infected by sin, so that our interest is very parochial. It is very close at hand. It's been amazing to watch over the years. We've had a number of young people in this area killed on the highways, probably a dozen in the last 2 years. And if you happen to know one of those people, if one of those people happens to be a member of your church that you baptized as a baby and confirmed and watched develop into a fine student and athlete, as was the case with one of them and our congregation, then that kind of tears your heart out and leaves your guts on the highway. However, you know, you realize that 11 other families went through the same thing, 11 other churches, 11 other groups like we talked about, you know, sort of that circle of people that you know. They went through the same thing, but I didn't feel it because I didn't know them that much. And I think that's really one of the downsides of sin. We're so isolated and insulated that it is hard for us to imagine a marvelous and wonderful life without that barrier, without that apathy between me and the people I don't know, but to be connected at such a level that these close personal relationships we have with folks that are in our lives and that matter much to us, that's going to be... Even that's going to be a pale imitation of the real stuff, which is the resurrection life and the resurrection family.
Then there are folks who certainly look forward to eternal life and believe in Jesus and understand that Jesus has paid the price that they might live eternally with God. But if my spouse or my child or my parent or somebody important to me is not on my cul-de-sac, I don't know if I'll be able to stand it, Pastor, if there are people that are so dear to me who are not Christians or whatever. I'm reasonably sure they're not going to be there. That thought is so difficult for me that it almost cancels out the anticipation of going to heaven.
It is a terrible burden, and it describes my father, my brother, my son. You know, a lot of pastors come out of a context where everybody's a church worker of one sort or another. That's not my case. Nobody in my extended family is ever a church worker. I can tell you a variety of relatives, previous and current generations, that have spent time in state and federal institutions, but not a single church worker. That's my family. That's where I come from.
So I kind of touched a nerve here, didn't
I? Oh, yeah, really. A big one, too, because I tell you, the one thing that... And I appreciate Linda's comment earlier about focus and priorities and what really is our mission. She talked about the one universal act Jesus did is his death on the cross for all people, that the healing and the feedings, as beneficial as they were, really didn't affect that many people. But the universal, the big one is the cross and the empty tomb. And I would say, too, you know, of my father, who's in failing health, looks like he might be on his last legs, my brother, my son, all of which are very distant from the Lord, as I can see, and that's just my human judgment, not God's. You know, the prayer life that you pray for them gets deeper as time goes by and as your concern grows, and your trust in God to change hearts and turn hearts also grows. The ability to be at peace and leave it in God's hands for those people that you care about that don't maybe profess a faith in Jesus Christ. In the case of all three, you know, they had been baptized. In the case of at least a couple of them, they had maybe even been taught a little bit about Jesus. So there's something there that God is working with, and I can't change a heart. I can't turn a mind around. I've got to leave it in the Lord's hands, but I can certainly pray. And so I pray. And I don't know of much of anything else that we can do. Make every effort whenever the window of opportunity is open to reach out, to make contact, to share the word of faith and hope. But boy, it can be tough, and especially with close relatives, because you carry so much baggage with you. All of the things you ever said and did are connected, so that if, you know, in the case of a brother, you know, if he doesn't like you for some reason, you've got that barrier somehow to deal with in communicating to him God's love. So also with, you know, any other relative. But yeah, it's a real concern for people in my situation, where you have close family and close friends and people you care about that seem to have turned their back on the Lord.
Well, we got about a minute left here. You talk about a father and a brother and a son. How do you, Pastor Berglund, keep from getting embittered by that? That's a burden that seems to be a very heavy one to carry.
Yeah, and I can't. To be honest with you, it's a humbling burden because it's far too heavy. I can't even begin to lift it. The course of discipleship for a child of God in faith in Christ Jesus is an interesting and challenging one. And at some point in our life with our Lord, we realize we really can't do nearly as much as we thought we could, and that the important stuff of life really isn't within our ability to accomplish. The best I can do is turn it over to the Lord who sent his son to die and rise for them, and to remember that he loves them far more than I do, and his concern for their eternal welfare is far deeper and greater than mine. And so to be ready to move when he says go and do, or when the opportunity presents itself, but in the meantime to wait on him and let him pick the time and let him make the change of heart necessary for salvation. A simple faith in Jesus Christ. He died for me, for you, for our listeners, for them. He rose again. This is our joy and our confidence.
Thank you, Pastor.
Brother, thank you much.
God's blessings to you.
Those who are listening, God be with you too, please.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.